One of the strangest realities of our times is that our very secular age continues to be so haunted by the scriptures. Little evidence of it just in the current week. A book came out Tuesday by Stephen Greenblatt, rather well-known author in terms of American public life. He's writing about Adam and Eve in the year 2017. Now, make no mistake, he doesn't believe that Adam and Eve ever existed. He, following on the heels of Bruce Feiler, another popular writer who wrote a book just in recent months on Adam and Eve, he doesn't believe that Adam and Eve existed, but he does believe they're important nonetheless. Why? Because Adam and Eve continue to haunt the secular West, the narratives about Adam and Eve found in Scripture. And so it's interesting that just in the last several months there have been a couple of very significant books written on Adam and Eve, in whom they do not believe, but nonetheless they can't escape. They're trying to come up with some way in a modern secular world to deal with Adam and Eve, which tells you that two people they don't even believe existed have the last laugh in the year 2017. And then recently, just over the last couple of years, there's been a recurring cycle, just as there has been in so many previous decades, especially since the early decades of the 20th century, of people seeking to write about how we can still use the Bible, even though we don't, because we can't believe that it's actually the Word of God anymore. And about every generation, these books come out. There are at least seven or eight of them out right now, explaining that the Bible can still be useful, even though, of course, we've crossed a great barrier of modernity that means it can be no longer taken as the Word of God. In the 19th, even in the 18th centuries, Western elites thought they could finally overthrow the Bible in Western culture. A new narrative and new authorities would come along, the rise of modern science, all the things that would come together to comprise the modern worldview. They would push Christianity in general and biblical authority specifically further and further to the margins. The problem is modernity hasn't delivered on its promises, including the promise to drive the scripture to the margins. These books that have been coming out in this cycle of trying to recover some usefulness for the Bible on the other side of abandoning its authority and inspiration, they've basically attempt to take away the scandal that is central to the historic Christian faith of looking to the Bible as God's Word written and as the final authority, sola scriptura. What I want us to think about this morning is that that is exactly the scandal. And I would propose it as an unavoidable scandal. Furthermore, I would suggest that the scandal is such that it can't be alleviated by saying that we can somehow renegotiate our relationship with the Bible so that we can reduce our claims about inspiration, and we can reduce our claims about its truthfulness and trustworthiness, and we can reduce its claims ultimately about its authority, and somehow tame the Bible so that it is more useful to us in this modern age. Those efforts are absolutely doomed to fail. Because, and we find this in the Scripture itself, when the Scripture shows up, it refuses to be tamed. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, as you know. We're headed towards a major commemoration in terms of the Here We Stand conference at the end of October. It's going to be October 31 through November the 2nd. And over the course of the last year, many of us have been heavily involved in celebrating and commemorating, even visiting the great historic sites of the Reformation. The Reformation has always been a great question mark to historians. How in the world did this happen? Why has it had such a lasting effect? One historian that caught my eye as I was preparing for this 500th year was an historian who asked this question. He said, how is it? The great question for this historian is, how is it that within just a single generation in Germany, People shifted from coming to church expecting to see the Mass to Christians coming to church demanding to hear the Scripture. It's a fascinating question, and this is a secular historian asking it. How could it be that in one generation, people utterly transformed their understanding of what is supposed to happen when they come to church? They came for centuries, not expecting to hear the word, but to see the Mass. And yet, in just one generation, they were coming to church demanding to hear the Bible. It's because once they heard the Bible, they demanded to hear it again, and again, and again, and evermore. As we're thinking about the question, do we believe what we believe, and the fact that taking that question seriously means we actually need to look at some of the most important beliefs to the Christian faith. And not only that, the most important beliefs to our own existence, and ask the question, do we really believe what we believe? The purpose of apologetics is most often conceived as offering a rational defense of the faith, a rational defense of the Christian faith. And it is that. It is very much that, unapologetically that. Apologetics. But the apologetic task is also clarifying the claims that we are making. So in the task of apologetics, we want to be very careful when we ask ourselves, do we really believe what we believe? We need to make certain we're clarifying what we are to believe, what the Christian faith teaches, what Christians confess, and what is found in Scripture. So let's address that very question. Do we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Now, I know if we gave a true-false test, every single person in this room and almost every person listening to my voice will know how to answer that question. Is the Bible the Word of God? True or false? You check off true. But do you really believe what you believe about Scripture? I want us to think about that question for just a moment, to intellectually once again kind of peel the onion layer by layer to understand the audacity of what we are saying. Because that audacity comes down to this. Not only are we saying that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we actually believe that the Bible singularly is the Word of God. But just imagine all the beliefs that are necessary in order to get there. It's very easy for Christians to say, I believe in God and I believe the Bible is the Word of God. There's actually more to it than that. Just think about the beliefs that are stacked one upon the other that are necessary before we could ever get to the point that we could claim that the Bible is God's Word. First of all, you have to believe that there is a God. There's no Word of God without God. Now, you might say, well, of course you have to begin with the existence of God, but you have to understand an awful lot of modern people who want to find something in the Bible, want to find something in the Bible without reference to God. But as we're thinking about these layers of beliefs, we have to begin with the existence of God. But that's not enough, because the existence of a mere God does not get us to an inscripturated revelation. It's not just the belief in a God. So a deist believes in God, believes that there was even a God who created the universe. A deist believes in deity, but a deist does not believe in the second belief necessary for us to get to the Bible as the Word of God. That is the belief in a personal God. The belief in a personal God. We do not believe that the Word of God has come to us from an impersonal force, some divine power inside and beyond the cosmos. We believe in the existence of the one God who is personal. He represents not only the fact that he has a personality. By his existence, he defines personality. The personal nature of God means that as we come to understand person and personality, even in the human sphere, this means the ability to relate to persons as persons. In this case, it is the divine creator, a personal deity, who has, by his grace and for his glory, created all things. But amongst those things, amongst those creatures, those living things, human beings made in his image, who thus are also persons. So our way of getting to the Bible as the Word of God requires us to understand that there's a lot of theology before we get to Scripture, the belief in the existence of God, but also our confidence in the existence of a personal God. But then there's another level to this. There's another layer in the onion that we've got to deal with, and that is the fact that all of this is stacked upon the fact that there is a personal God who intends to speak to us. This is another major factor in terms of the background of the Christian doctrine of Revelation. God would have every right to exist, would have every right to exist as he is, as a self-existent, glorious, personal God, and would have every right to have created us and never to have shown himself to us. The creature is not owed revelation. Revelation is actually one of the first and clearest demonstrations of the fact that God is love. God loves us so much that he did not leave us in the dark and in ignorance concerning himself, ourselves, and all things, as we find in Scripture. And as we know, he also has even revealed himself, even his invisible attributes and the things that are clearly seen. He's a speaking, revealing God, such that everything he does towards us, everything he does visible to us, everything he does that becomes known to us is known to us, is put before our eyes because he loves us. You don't have to know me for long to know that one of my central mentors in the faith, a man who had an inordinate influence on me as a very young man, was one of the most influential evangelical theologians of the 20th century. His name was Carl Henry. Carl F. H. Henry. He would always put the F. H. Those two initials right in the middle. Dr. Henry was never one tempted to give a short answer to any question. He had the gift of verbosity and the gift of complex writing. He came from a German background, and the Germans simply make words by smashing them together. They just get longer and longer and longer. But in his way, that German instinct put into English was, he just hyphenated. And so he's known for all these massive hyphenated terms. He was never really accused of being a poet. But on the doctrine of Revelation, I believe he was poetic. I can remember in conversation with him when he kind of just dropped this definition of revelation. It caught my heart. It's found in his 5-volume work, God, Revelation, and Authority, where he says, Christians need always to remember this, that revelation is God's gracious self-disclosure in which he lovingly forfeits his own personal privacy so that his sinful creatures might know him. My goodness, that's exactly it. We believe in a God who is a personal God who intends to communicate with us because he loves us. He forfeits his own personal privacy so that who? His sinful creatures, those who had rebelled, while we were yet sinners, God revealed himself to us. But that's not all. Just in order to get to the audacity of what we believe about Scripture, we have to begin with the existence of God, and then the existence of a personal God, and the existence of a personal God who intends to communicate with his human creatures. But we have to go a step further and say, we actually have to believe in a means of revelation that effectively allows this self-existent personal God to effectively, we might say successfully, communicate with his human creatures. And those human creatures are not just human creatures, finite human creatures, not just creatures made in his image, but sinful creatures. And then, of course, the audacity of the Christian revelation claim goes on from this. It's an audacity that, again, points to the particularity of Scripture. We're not just saying that Christians have holy books. We're saying that Christianity is dependent upon one book, the Holy Scriptures, the canon of 66 books as recognized by the church. And the singularity as well as the particularity, we believe that amongst all the books that may be claimed as holy in some sense or inspired in some sense as in somehow showing a heightened religious consciousness, we believe that of all the books that humanity has ever seen, all the writings that humanity has ever recognized and said, there must be something special to the nature of that book. We claim that this book is not only the Word of God, but is the Word of God. And our claim of the inspiration of Scripture can be put this way. We believe that all of this book is the Word of God. And we believe that in written form, this is all of the Word of God. Now, if you don't feel the audacity of that, just imagine yourself sitting next to someone, say on an airplane or a train. You're in a context where you're speaking with someone. Maybe they've seen the Gideon's Bible in the hotel and wondered what it is. They see you have one and they say, what is that? What is that you're holding in your hands? What is it you're reading? I'm not suggesting you try to peel the onion with them in some kind of logical presentation, but you better have that in your mind. It better be at least in the background of what you're going to say as you answer that question. You're not going to say this is a holy book. You're not going to just say this is the Christian's holy book. This is the book we recognize and privilege amongst all others and above all others. No, you've got to say we believe this is God's word written. We believe that every word of it is inspired of God. Not in the sense that it was somehow just generally directed towards God, but that it has come to us by divine revelation from God. The Christian truth claim is essentially tied to Holy Scripture as the Word of God written, period. There is no other access to Christianity. So that's a humbling recognition we just need to make, one to the other. We have no Christianity without this book. We have no idea what Christianity is without this book. We don't know who Jesus is without this book. We don't know what the gospel is without this book. We don't know how the world came to be, where history is headed. We don't know anything without the Word of God written. Now, the Word of God written tells us, as we know, of natural revelation, general revelation. God has revealed himself in nature. You can understand why, as we spoke about believing that there is a God. There are good reasons, even without Scripture, to believe that there is a God. And not only that, they're compelling reasons. Paul says the reasons are so evident in creation, both in the world outside and in the consciousness that God has created in his human creatures inside of us made in God's image. There is abundant revelation for us to know there is a God, such that only the fool would say in his heart, there is no God. But that very same passage in Romans chapter 1, so essential to understanding ourselves, tells us that the sinner, so this is where sin enters the picture, corrupts that apprehension or reading of natural revelation and worships the creature rather than the creator. Paul in Romans chapter 1, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that natural or general revelation is enough such that there is not one of us who has an excuse, but it is not enough that we would be reconciled to God. For that we need Jesus. For that, we must hear the gospel. And that can come only by the preaching and by the teaching and by the telling of the Word of God. B.B. Warfield
helpfully described the doctrine of biblical inspiration as the church doctrine of inspiration, just as the reformers during the Reformation said that the first mark of the church is the preaching of the Word of God. Warfield said that the doctrine of inspiration is the church doctrine, such that where you find the inspiration of Scripture, the divine inspiration of Scripture, which he carefully defined, where you find the Bible recognized as the verbally inspired Word of God, you will find a church if it is constituted by that Word. Well, as we said, we believe that all the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible is all the Word of God, and we believe in the singularity of Scripture and its particularity. We believe that the Bible is not just the book for Christians, but that it is the singular, revealed, and written Word of God. Now, at that point, you say, well, the audacity really hurts at that point. Not only is that politically incorrect, it's just downright awkward. How are we to live amongst people who follow other faiths and read other books? Because if you talk to the average secular person about the Bible, they're likely to think that Christians look to the Bible the way that other people and other faiths, or what they might call faith traditions, look to their scriptures. But this is where a part of what we should do in the honesty of taking other faiths at face value, in other words, letting them define themselves to us as we define Christianity to them, the Christian claim about Scripture is singular, not just in its particularity. We make the claim that this is God's Word written. The claim we make about the Scripture is actually a different kind of claim than is made in any other belief system, any other major religion. Now, when you say that, of course, you place Christianity in a line of continuity of God's revelation in Scripture to his people. And so you would see biblical Judaism as the people of the book, represented by the law and the prophets. And you would understand a continuity, even as we see a discontinuity, between what we call the Old and the New Testaments. So we're going to leave historic biblical Judaism, but let's look at the other religions of the world and the books that seem to go to those religions, sometimes very clearly. So when you look, for instance, at Islam, you immediately think of the Quran. But Muslims do not look to the Quran the way Christians look to Scripture. There is no doubt about the claim made by historic Islam that the Quran is a divinely inspired book. But the claims made about the Quran as a divinely inspired book are that there was no human element whatsoever to the inspiration of Scripture. You're not talking about an inspired author. There's not the claim that Muhammad, as the prophet, was an inspired author who, by the Spirit, was led to write what became the Quran. No, Muhammad is merely a conduit through whom the Quran came, all of the Quran. It's a very similar claim of revelation, as a matter of fact, or inspiration, to that of the Latter-day Saints in terms of the Mormon understanding of Scripture, where you had Joseph Smith, golden plates, peepstones. The essential revelation claim of Mormonism is not that Joseph Smith was inspired to write this, but that Joseph Smith was the conduit, actually in some ways kind of the decipherer who was able to open the key. And of course, you have an open claim of revelation there, revelation continuing through a prophet. You look at the Eastern religions, and they're not even close to anything like Christianity. There are sacred writings, but the sacred writings do not have the authoritative didactic function. By didactic, we mean teaching. They aren't recognized as conveying either sacred history or propositional truth in a way that is essential to our understanding of Scripture, the Bible, for Christ's people. The Eastern religions have a myriad of writings, sometimes writings of a devotional nature, sometimes writings about meditation and consciousness. There are historical narratives, most of which are not assumed to be received as historical, But there's no propositional text. There's no authoritative text, as you would call the Eastern religions, peoples of the book. When I was in high school in the 1970s, it was in the great age of the cults in the United States. And it was a part of the entire culture of the 60s and the 70s, the rise of what later became known as new religious movements or alternative religious movements. And this included the Unification Church, known as the Moonies. Most of you are far too young to know what it was like to go to an American airport and to have to go through successive bands of cultists trying to give you their propaganda before you could get on an airliner. But that's just the way that it was. You went to a major American airport. The most visible group was always the Hare Krishnas. So I have more than one copy of the book they handed out, which was the Bhagavad Gita as it is. Of course, Americans will look at that, the Bhagavad Gita as it is, usually lavishly illustrated, it's a heavy book. They had to work out in order to bring all of these into the airport to distribute them. You would have the Bhagavad Gita as it is, and I can still remember thinking, okay, I should try to read this. Young evangelical Christian, I should read the Bhagavad Gita as it is. And as I read it, I just realized this isn't anything like the Bible. In other words, what I assumed as a teenager, handed the Bhagavad Gita as it is that this would be a similar kind of book, but telling of different gods and a different story. It was a completely different kind of literature altogether. So when people assume, they say, well, you know, the Bible is the Christian's book in that sense, we have to remind ourselves that the Bible is God's book. The Bible is God's word that he has given to the church, and its uniqueness is very apparent to anyone who actually reads not only the Bible, but these other books as well. The Bible's claim to inspiration includes multiple authors, multiple genres, clear historical claims, propositional statements, and of course, progressive doctrinal teaching. The audacity of the Christian revelation claim concerning Scripture is what we call verbal plenary inspiration. And I want to emphasize that point very clearly, because I believe that the Bible's authority, rightly confessed by the church, depends upon our clear affirmation of the verbal. We say plenary means full, every word inspired, every word fully inspired, the verbal plenary nature of the inspiration of Scripture. And again, that is something different than his claim. And it's a magnificent claim when you understand it, because it's not just that the human agents of Scripture were mindless, consciousnessless vehicles or conduits through which revelation came, but rather they are the inspired human authors of Scripture. The key text here is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. I just remind us of the text, because here you have, I believe, the quintessence of the definition of biblical inspiration. For the sake of time, I'm going to begin at verse 19, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Look at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We find Paul in Galatians. We find Paul agitated in Galatians, outraged in Galatians. We find David in so many of the Psalms. We find Moses in the Pentateuch. The human authorship of Scripture is not incidental. We do not believe that the human authors of Scripture, where they are identified for us, or are extraneous from our understanding even of the text. But we believe that every single word that became a part of the Scripture came from the fact that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, not merely conceptually, but verbally. The older I grow, the more I find in Scripture verses that I come to recognize are more important than I thought. For instance, in testifying to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. For instance, Matthew chapter 22. You might think this really isn't about the Scripture, but I'm going to suggest to you that it is. And not only that it's about the Scripture, but it is about Jesus himself testifying of the Scripture. Matthew chapter 22. I begin at verse 41. Now the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord?" Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament and pointing back to David and saying, that wasn't merely David speaking. That was David by the Spirit. That was David inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus saying, that isn't just David speaking there. That is the Holy Spirit of God. There it is, just in a conversation and the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And Jesus affirms the inspiration of the Scripture. David in the Spirit. Our understanding of Scripture and the audacity of the Christian truth claim concerning Scripture gets to the fact that Scripture is not an inference for us. It is a revelation. Christianity is not an inference. The Bible is not the reflection, or just take the New Testament, is not the reflection of what Christians have inferred about the gospel or about Christ. It's what has been revealed to us. It emphasizes again the nature that Scripture is utterly gift. Christianity is a comprehensive truth claim, and every single one of those truth claims and the comprehensiveness of that truth claim is found in Scripture and grounded only in Scripture. Christianity is not, as in so many Eastern religions, an effort to empty the mind and to empty the consciousness, but rather to fill that consciousness. Christianity comes with an imperative concerning the Word of God, which is all about filling, not about emptying. We are for the Scriptures, with reference to the Scriptures, to read it, to believe it, to obey it, to teach it, to preach it. We are to meditate upon it. We are to pray it. We are to cherish it. We are to hear it. We are to be encouraged by it. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ by it. We are to translate it. We are to print it. We are to publish it. We are to share it. All this is about filling with revelation, not emptying in terms of consciousness. The Christian truth claim concerning revelation is such that we have to understand that when we read the Bible, we believe in every case, in every verse, in every word, the one true God, the existent, self-existent God, the personal God who intends to communicate, we believe that he has, by his grace and for his glory, by his sovereign power, effectively communicated with us in written form, such that we can hear, such that we do hear his voice in every word of Scripture. But unwind that for a moment. That means that we do hear his voice in every word of Scripture. Scripture is the oddest book you'll ever read. Hebrews chapter 4 makes clear that it is reading us as we are reading it. It is able to separate joints and marrow. No other book will. The attestations of Scripture. Someone says, why do you believe in Scripture? There are reasons we give for why we believe in Scripture. Fulfilled prophecy, very clear, as you see in the progressive revelation of Scripture. The variety of revelation with its unity, the fact that it all holds together. The early Christian church was even in trying to think through the nature of Scripture and the canon of Scripture as we know it today was was led by the Holy Spirit to look for the unity within Scripture. That one of the proofs of the perfections of Scripture is its honesty. If the Scripture were written by the disciples, they would not continuously turn up so clueless or worse. The prophets and the kings would not be revealed in their humiliation as well as in their glory. And furthermore, if human beings wrote the Bible as a claim to be a word from God afar, it would not indict humanity, all of us, as sinners, rebels against God, desperately in need of salvation through Christ. The recent attempts that we see are attempts to try to reduce the audacity and thus the scandal of Christians believing that the Bible is the Word of God. And so these attempts come with trying to say, we can do without verbal inspiration. We can come up with a more dynamic model of inspiration. And these days, those who are trying to push this kind of agenda are largely abandoning any kind of redefinition of inspiration altogether. What you see in so many of the most pressing controversial issues of the day are some arguing that what the Christian church must do is find a way to renegotiate around the text in order to make peace with this great moral revolution taking place around us. You see arguments such as the Apostle Paul, you see, when he was writing about such things in Romans chapter 1, didn't really know what we know now about human sexuality and sexual orientation, or the possibility of same-sex relationships in terms of a consensual marriage. You can try to find a way around the Scripture, but the Scripture will find its way around you. As I say to people, and in exasperation, I said to someone making this argument the other day, I said, here's where you're going to lose. I said, you may win in the culture. You may win in the culture. Every sign is you're going to win in the culture. Let me tell you why you're going to lose in the church. It's because when the Bible is read, it's heard. When the text is read, it's heard. This is not only a book known by the audacity of our claim about its particularity and its singularity. This is the self-attesting word. This is the word which, when heard, reveals itself as the Word of God. So you could try to find your way around Romans chapter 1. Very clever, 300 pages of clever. But when you get up and the text is actually read, you're going to lose. And the text is going to win. And we also believe that the text is not alone. It is accompanied by the very Holy Spirit who interpreted it, such as that in the life of believers and those in whom God is working in their ears, they hear the Scripture. Their ears are opened and their eyes are opened. You see, when the text is read, the text is heard. That's why I think, that's how I would answer that historian who said, how is it that in one generation, people in Germany went from coming to church expecting to see the Mass to coming to church demanding to hear the Word of God preached? I think it's because when they heard it, they knew what it was, the Word of God. And once they had heard it, they wanted to hear it again and again and again. We live by the Word of God. There is no Christianity without the Bible. And God's gift of the Bible to us is His Word. We're a scriptural people, not by our choice that we just decided amongst all the other alternatives. We're a scriptural people. We're a scriptural people because we're either a scriptural people or we are no people. The audacity of our truth claim concerning Scripture can never be minimized. There's no way to somehow tame it down and make it more peaceful. It's the Bible is the Word of God. All of it the Word of God. And the Bible, all there is of God's written Word. That's what Christians believe. The question for us, of course, is always, do you really believe what you believe you believe? Let's pray. Our Father, we're just so thankful that you've given us your word, that we would even know how to begin to speak and to know of these things, much less to teach and think and to discuss them. Father, we thank you more than anything that your word is redemptive. For without it, we would still be lost, not only in our sins and our trespasses, but in utter blindness. So our final word is thank you, Lord. Thank you for everything. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for telling us of Jesus in the scripture. Amen.